Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, reality television is a big deal today. It's kind of all the rage, including an Emmy award-winning program called Undercover Boss. I don't know if you've seen that one or not. But the show, as I would describe it, kind of follows disguised C-suite executives, usually the president and CEO of the company, as they slip anonymously into the working ranks of their own company. They do this by, well, disguising themselves and then getting hired in by maybe a mid-level manager. It's kind of a clandestine mission, if you think about it. But it's designed to help that executive examine the inner workings of their company, kind of behind the scenes, and then to make some improvements. Now, my favorite part of the program is at the end when they put together something called the Big Reveal. And that's when the employees who supposedly hired this person, they're invited to corporate headquarters to actually sit down and, you know, have a discussion with the CEO of the company. And you ought to see the look on their faces when in walks the CEO and it happens to be this person that they hired. And they see the supposed employee that they hired as he or she really is, as the president and CEO of the company. Now, I mean no disrespect to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by suggesting that in a similar way, Jesus came to this earth as an undercover boss. I mean, think about it. Consider how he left the splendors of his heavenly corner office, as it were, and clothed or almost disguised himself in humanity. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Not everybody recognized that baby in Bethlehem as the Son of God and Savior of the world, or the rabbi in Galilee, or the Jesus who was weeping in Gethsemane, or the Jesus who went to the cross, let alone the one who rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. They didn't see him for who he really is. And only briefly did Jesus reveal his real self to three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were part of his inner circle. And Jesus invited them to a mountaintop and gave them a glimpse, just a very glimpse of his glory. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter was so taken by it all, he wanted to stop everything and build three tabernacles. And Jesus said, no, I just gave you a glimpse. We still have work to do. Moses and Elijah shows up. And it was quite a moment there. The Bible says in Mark chapter 3 that his clothes, Jesus' clothes, became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Just a glimpse of his glory. The most vivid picture, though, of the glorified Jesus. And by that I mean the Jesus who, yes, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, but 40 days later ascended to the Father. The picture of that Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the most vivid picture of it is found in the last book of the Bible, appropriately called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the book of Revelation is rather mysterious. Apocalyptic literature has its challenges to understand the symbols. But more often than not, the Scripture interprets Scripture, and we can unpack the mysteries of the apocalypse, as I like to call them. The Greek word translated revelation is the word apocalypsis, and it literally means to remove a veil so something can be seen. Culturally, the word apocalypse often refers to the cataclysmic end of the world, but it has a different meaning in the Bible. It means to unveil something. Think of the apocalypse of Jesus as God pulling back the curtain to show us what's really happening on this earth, both now and in the future. Or think of Revelation, the book of Revelation, especially chapter 1, as the big reveal of heaven's undercover boss. I think that's pretty cool. I worked hard on that. But that's how I take Revelation chapter 1. The revelation, the big reveal of who this Jesus really was. Now, in this series, Ready for His Return, we're making our way to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we're going to study these seven letters to the seven churches as a way of kind of self-examining ourselves as a church and asking ourselves, are we ready for His return? But before we get to chapters 2 and 3, we got to start in chapter 1 of Revelation and meet the examiner. I want to do a couple of things here. I want us to meet the head of the church, who is Jesus, who is speaking to His bride, the church, through these seven letters. Meet the head of the church, and then I want us to even dig a little bit deeper and see Jesus as He really is, the glorified Jesus. And I think this will help us get ready for His return. Starting with the head of the church. While imprisoned on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 2. And to encourage us to read and to study and to put into practice the truth that we learn in the last book of the Bible, known as the Revelation or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, John tells us in verse 3, listen to this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I'm blessed this morning because I just read it aloud this morning, right? But it goes on to say, you're blessed too. Blessed are those who hear. That's why we always need to read publicly the Word of God. We're blessed just to hear the public reading of God's Word, and especially from this last book of the Bible. But then he goes on to say, those who hear and who keep or obey what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is near, he says. By the way, this blessing at the beginning of the book of Revelation is one of seven blessings, or blessed is, or blessed are formulas found in the book of Revelation. But we might say that the blessed life belongs to believers in Jesus who read the last book of the Bible and heed it and put it into practice. But overall, what we gain from the early verses in chapter 1 of Revelation is this idea. You might want to write this down, that Jesus is the source of all revelation and blessing. Let me say that again. This Jesus, this glorified Jesus, is the source of all revelation and blessing. You understand, don't you, the difference between divine revelation and human reason, don't you? Divine revelation always trumps human reason. William Barclay said it this way, men never create truth. They receive it from God. So don't walk around saying, well, let me tell you my truth. My truth is this, and my truth is that. I hear that a lot today, and it just makes me want to go, ugh. You don't create truth. I don't create truth. Truth is truth, and truth is revealed to us by God. God creates truth. Jesus never preached truth, or rather, tolerance and all of that. He preached truth and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. The revelation which we hold in our hands came from the Father to the Son by means of the Holy Spirit and to an angel who delivered it to a servant named John, the Apostle John, who was exiled on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea called Patmos. He was an old man by this time, one of the last remaining disciples and apostles of Jesus. Around 95 AD, John received the revelation and wrote it down. By the way, I've been to the island of Patmos numerous times. I've been to the grotto, the room where John was held in exile and received the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want us to go back to verse 3 for a moment and read the last four words. John says, for the time is near. 2,000 years ago, he said that. The time is near. The time is near for what? Well, as we like to sing, like a bride waiting for her groom, the church waits patiently in hope for the return of Jesus Christ. And yes, we are nearer to the second coming of Jesus Christ than John was 2,000 years ago. But John, from his perspective, even said, the time is near. And as we talked about last week, we need to understand nearness in the Bible from God's eternal perspective. Peter says, for the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So, yeah, you know, from God's perspective, Jesus has only been gone maybe for a couple of days. But even then, we're nearer to his return than John was. And if you are attuned to the signs of his times that Jesus gave to us in Matthew 24, the signs to look for as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, you got to be wondering, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how near are we? We're talking about getting ready for his return. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but we need to be ready for his return. Now, John writes with the kind of assurance that yields a couple of amens in these opening verses. For example, in verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, he says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, John says. The second coming of Jesus Christ is front on his mind as he is receiving the revelation and thinking about it. And the second coming that he describes here takes us all the way from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 19. Remember, chapters 6 through 19 describe a 7-year period of time in Bible prophecy known as the tribulation period, also known as Jacob's trouble, also known as Daniel's 70th week. A prophecy that goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9. That remaining prophetic week of 7 years is still future. Prophetically speaking, we're existing between the 69th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy and the 70th one in something called the church age, okay? But John refers to what I set up last week as kind of phase two of the second coming, which takes place 7 years after the tribulation, Revelation 19, 11 through 17. And he says, every eye will see him at that time. Now, not every eye will see him during another event we called phase one of his coming, called the rapture of the church. This is where you have to lay the two events side by side as they're described in Scripture and pay attention to the details. When he comes at the rapture, which is the next event on God's calendar, not every eye will see him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says he comes in the twinkling of an eye. So fast you won't see him. That's not the way the event is described 7 years later when he comes with us and with the armies of heaven. 7 years earlier at the rapture, he comes for his bride. We're caught up together in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, 7 years later, we come with him. His feet land upon the Mount of Olives, split the mountain in two, according to the prophecy in Zechariah. And every eye will see him at that time. And according to Zechariah 12:10, yielding a bitter reminder in their hearts, this is the Messiah we crucified. We had no idea the babe in Bethlehem, the rabbi in Galilee, was this glorified Jesus. Oh, he came as an undercover boss the first time. Some recognized him for who he was. Many did not. Even today, some acknowledge him for who he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Others do not. They, in effect, crucify him. They reject him. But there's coming a day when every eye will behold him for who he really is. Of course, John does not write in Revelation 1 about the Jesus of Bethlehem or Galilee or Gethsemane. The gospel writers, including John, do a good job of that in the gospels, highlighting the earthly ministry of our Savior who came from earth to heaven, as I say, kind of like an undercover boss. Instead, he writes of, in verse 5, of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the first and the last. Taken together, I would say, and write this down, he's the central figure in human history. Yeah, I mean, this Jesus, this glorified Jesus, when he came to this earth, he made such an impact. He is the central figure in even our human history. You say, Pastor, that's a bold statement to make. There have been a lot of important people, even religious people. How can you say Jesus is the central figure in human history? Well, every time you write down a date, you know you're acknowledging that. Just consider how and why we date our calendars by marking his birth. The Julian and Gregorian calendars use the designations, hang with me on this, BC and AD. You know, we say, well, something happened in 320 BC. We mean before Christ. Or AD, which is a Latin phrase meaning in the year of our Lord. Now, some who want to be more inclusive of non-religious people use other academia designations like BCE or CE, which means before the common era, or the common era. Either way, when we say, for instance, today is January 14th, 2024, you write a check and you put that date there, you're acknowledging something happened on this day 2,024 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, who among here can say anything in our world today is dated by your birthday or mine? Nobody dates anything by my birthday. Although, if you want to send me a birthday gift, that'd be great, too, if you want to do that. I'll send you my birthday, all right? But no, he is the central figure in human history. Our dating system recognizes this. And the fact that, as John says, he is also the faithful witness. He always tells us the truth faithfully. He's the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. And he is the ruler of kings of the earth. You know, all of that and more makes him the central figure in human history. The source of all revelation. The central figure in human history. That's who the head of the church is. This Jesus, who through these seven letters examines seven first century churches. And we're going to do some self-examination as we study them. Now let's go a little bit deeper into the revelation of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and really talk further about who this Jesus as he really is. First, John portrays him as a glorious, glorious Savior. He dedicates the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, by saying, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the first of several doxologies in the Revelation, some say. You could also see it as a dedication. A lot of books have a dedication page in them. He's dedicating what he's writing here to our glorious Savior. What a beautiful description this is of our glorious Savior who loves us and shed his blood for us. As we go deeper into this Jesus, this glorified Jesus as he really is, we're going to find that this is a jaw-dropping view of our Savior as he really is. Let me pick it up in verse 9 and go a little bit further, where he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. If you love to travel like my wife and I do through Holy Land experiences, we're going to go there, those seven places over the next 7 weeks, because they're real places. You can travel there today. And there were churches there. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound or the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John is writing this while in exile on the island of Patmos. And like a lot of prisoners, I suppose throughout human history, he writes while he's there. What else have you got to do but write and receive a revelation like this? Martin Luther King Jr. did this as well when he was in prison. Nelson Mandela, the letters that he wrote during his imprisonment. And so John received this revelation while in exile, and he says, I receive it as a brother and partner in tribulation. The tribulation he has in mind is probably not tribulation with a T, Revelation 6 through 19, but more generally, the time when Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. It's going to be hard to be one of my followers. Jesus did not lay out easy street for us upon which to follow him. He said the road will be narrow and few will follow. The road is broad that leads to death, he says, and many will follow, but the road to life is narrow. And John says, I'm writing as a fellow partner and a brother in tribulation. I just point that out to ask you this question. Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ the same way that John did and the early followers of Jesus did? We're almost coming full circle, you know, in our culture here today where for many of us, we've enjoyed a Western culture of kind of easy Christianity. And but a lot of that is gone today. And it's becoming harder and harder to stand up publicly and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Oh, you might lose your job. You might not get the promotion. You might not be invited to all the reindeer games anymore. And you're told to go to the island of misfit toys because you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Well, just understand, John didn't have it easy. In fact, here he is, an old man. He's exiled on this island. He says, a voice like the sound of a trumpet made him turn around. It's reminiscent of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. John sees, he says, one like a son of man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Got the picture in your mind there? Seven golden lampstands and one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of them. Now, we don't have to guess about what the seven lampstands are or the seven stars that are in his hand that John saw, because in verse 20, Jesus says to John, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven churches, real historically documented churches that existed in Asia Minor along what is today the western coast of Turkey. You can go there today and visit every one of them. These seven lampstands represented the seven churches and the seven stars in his hand, the seven angels, some say the seven leaders or pastors of those churches, not to say that every pastor is an angel. I understand that, but you get the idea here. These letters are going to the leaders of the church, some with commendation, many criticisms, and come on, get this right, and we'll go through all of that in these letters. But the picture here is not of some remote Jesus. No, he's there in the midst of the lampstands. He's managing and examining by walking around, and we should picture him every Sunday, walking up and down the aisles, between the aisles, examining his bride, wondering, are they ready for my return? That's the picture here of the glorified Jesus. Not some remote, distant head of the church who's in the ivory tower somewhere and has no, you know, personal relationship. No, he's down in the trenches with us. He's here in the midst of the lampstands. So he's a glorious Savior. But John goes on to suggest that this Jesus is also a king and a royal priest. He says that Jesus is, this vision of him is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is drawn from the Old Testament. And both kings and priests wore these garments in the Old Testament. It's a reminder that, yes, this Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as king, he possesses all power and authority. But as a royal priest, he exercises his power and authority to forgive our sins through his shed blood on the cross. Next, he's an ancient sage. An ancient sage whose wisdom you can trust. John says, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Some of you, like me, you look into the mirror these days and you're kind of looking like that, a little white like snow on the top of your head. Again, this comes from Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, that says, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The Ancient of Days. You know, the Bible values age much more than the world does. We live in a youth culture. And as you get older and older, you know, you're kind of pushed to the side in our culture today. We fear old age because it often arrives with decreased intellectual and physical capacities. And we see this in our aging population. But you'll never see that in the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, listen to this, never has to check into an assisted living center or a nursing home. The Ancient of Days is seated on a throne. He doesn't sit in a wheelchair. And he never will. He never will. Because though he looks older, at least from our perspective, with, you know, pure white hair, he has the vibrancy of youth and is inflamed with youthful energy and passion and optimism, which brings me to yet another vision of the glorified Jesus. We might say the glorified Jesus burns with holy conviction. Because John goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire. I mean, just receive this in for a moment. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Look into the eyes of glorified Jesus, and what do you see? You see eyes that are aflame. They flame with passion. They flame with holy conviction. You know, it's one thing to say, I've got fire in my belly. It's another thing to say, I got fire in my eyes. And it reminds me there are really kind of two kinds of people in the world. At least I've always kind of categorized some people this way from a leadership platform. You know, some are firefighters that you'll meet, and some are fire lighters. A firefighter is somebody who is equipped with a hose, and they'll spray cold water on your passion and your dreams. There are all kinds of firefighters. There are more firefighters out there than we need. You have a passion, you have a dream, you're driven by something that God has placed on your heart. You will meet more firefighters than fire lighters. Fire lighters are people who ignite that passion within you. And they fan the flames of passion and conviction in you. This picture of Jesus with fire in his eyes, in some sense, is saying he's a fire lighter. Think of the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost in tongues of fire, igniting the church with passion, with a mission to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, igniting the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. Whatever happened to the flame? Whatever happened to the passion? Later, Paul would write a letter to the Thessalonians and warn them, do not quench the Holy Spirit in you. And you look up that word quench, it's the picture of taking a bucket of water or maybe a fire hose and dousing a fire. Have we as a church quenched the passion, the fire The ignition of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus has eyes aflame with passion for this mission that he's given to us. The fire in Jesus' eyes, we might say, also burns with strong and holy conviction. Do you have any convictions that are rooted in the truth of God's word? Convictions that govern the way you live, how you do business, how you conduct yourself in this world as you get ready for his return. A conviction is a fixed or firm belief. You cannot be moved by it. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of the person without convictions. We got all kinds of so-called leaders today who have no convictions. And they're governed by tolerance. Oh, we just got to, you know, be tolerant of everybody. Jesus never preached tolerance. He preached the truth. And he said, the truth will set you free. We need more truth tellers in our world today who don't care about the consequences because truth matters. Not the truth you think you create. You don't create any truth. It's not my truth or your truth. God creates truth and reveals it to us. And that truth will set us free. And Jesus, even the Galilean Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say, I'm the way and the tolerance and the life. There's no life. There's no life in tolerance. Truth matters. And this Jesus who has fire in his eyes burns with holy conviction. But his glorified face is always shining, John says, bright like the sun. Have you ever tried to look up into the sun in a cloudless day on, you know, noontime when the sun is in all of its brilliance? Well, first of all, that warm sun, the warmth kind of draws us in. We like the sun warming us. And the bright face of Jesus, his warm countenance invites us in. But you can't stare at the sun very long before, you know, you just have to turn away. And the radiant glory of this glorified Jesus is so strong, we can't fix our eyes on him for too long, is the idea here. Are you still with me? There's more. Jesus is not only the glorified Jesus who, you know, burns with conviction, and he's a glorious Savior and a king and a royal priest and an ancient sage. But finally, and this is all I have time for here, he is one who speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. John describes Jesus as having a voice like the roar of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls and heard the roar of more than 3,000 tons of water per second falling over the cliff? It's a pretty awesome experience. Earlier, John said, I heard a voice like a trumpet behind me, and it made me turn. And he saw the first vision of the glorified Jesus. Sometimes Jesus speaks in a way that gets our attention. The trumpet sound, right? Here he speaks like the roar of many waters. He speaks with divine authority. Because didn't he say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 before he ascended and before he gave them the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth belongs to me. It's been given to me, he said. All authority. There are political leaders during our lifetime and, you know, previous in human history who would like to coalesce for themselves all authority in their country or in all the earth. Some of them we call dictators. They'll never have all authority. There's one that trumps even whatever earthly authority they might have, and it's the glorified Jesus. And so when Jesus speaks, and he speaks with authority, like the roar of many waters, we should listen. There was an old brokerage firm, E.F. Hutton, they had an advertising slogan, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. No, when Jesus speaks, We should listen to every word he speaks. Because furthermore, John says, I saw coming out of his mouth a two-edged sword. Now, if you know your Bible, you're cross-referencing Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which says, for the word of God, listen to this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let me piece this together for all of us. Jesus speaks like the sound of roaring water. He speaks with authority because when he speaks the perfect word of God, the word of God that is like a double-edged sword. Did you know that the word of God will either slay you like a sword or heal you like a surgeon's scalpel, depending upon how you receive it? If you hear the word of God and you reject it, count on the word of God coming from the voice of Jesus, slaying you like a sword. But when you respond to it, oh, this book, the word of God, coming from the living word of God. This is the written word of God. But John chapter 1, okay, same author, human author, John in his gospel, says Jesus is the living word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word of God, who always speaks the truth faithfully, depending upon our response to it, will either slay us or heal us. It can be a healing balm to all that is broken, all that is shameful, all the sin that has separated us from him when we respond to the word of God. Wow. There's more to the glorified Jesus that we'll talk about in the weeks to come because, again, in every one of the seven letters to the seven churches, it begins with a flashback to chapter 1. We're going to get to review some of this just momentarily as we study these letters as a way of examining ourselves and our readiness for his return. But in the meantime, I want us to have a couple pictures in our mind as it comes to our readiness. You know, in the athletic world, they talk about being in the ready position. Looks something like this. You know, if you're a defensive back, you know, this afternoon at 4:30 when the Dallas Cowboys play, the defensive backs better be in the ready position, all right? Basketball players need to be in the ready position, the defensive ready position. If they're standing flat-footed, they'll go right around them, right? In the military, it's called operational readiness. It means the military at any given time is ready for orders from the commander-in-chief to go. Operational readiness. Are we as a church in the ready position? Are we operationally ready as a church? Ready for his return. One of the reasons we're renovating the campus is to continue reaching this generation and generations to come until he comes, to get operationally ready because we had a building that was falling apart. By the way, this past fall, we started our 43rd year of ministry at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church. Amen. Wow. But don't rest on the past. Are we operationally ready to reach this generation? A lot has changed since 1981 when some courageous and generous and faithful people planted this church. You ever been a part of a church plant? Wow, that'll test your sanctification. It's hard work. I've planted two churches from the ground up. I know from experience. But how faithful they were. How faithful those people were. Maybe a few of you were here in those early days. But church planters know they're starting a church for people they may never meet. And that's most of us here. I wasn't here 43 years ago. But now it's our turn. to make sure that the stewardship that was entrusted to us, that we keep this place operationally ready. And that means committed to a mission that says we're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples, and we do this until he comes. Everything we do gets evaluated through that mission. You know, well, Pastor, we could do this or we could do that. Fine. Does it help us be in the operationally ready position? Does it help us make disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples? Because that's all that matters. That's all that matters. The time is near, friends. The time is near. The next sound you need to listen for is the trumpet sound. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain, we believers, will be caught up together in the clouds with him. Gone. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, as I understand the scriptures, you'll be left behind. For 7 years of the worst of times on planet Earth, the most cataclysmic things happening. Read about it in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. It's jaw-dropping. Jesus said it's a time on earth like the earth has never seen before. In part, if you can think about this, because with the church gone, the Holy Spirit's gone as he indwells us right now. The Holy Spirit is called the restrainer. He's holding back through his church the full expression of evil in this world. And we live in a fallen world that is pretty nasty at times, pretty jaw-dropping in things that we read about and hear about. But the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And Jesus said to us as believers in Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. What he meant by that is you're the preserving agent. They used salt back in the first century to pack their meat and their poultry to slow down the decay long enough to where they could sell it in the marketplace. So they didn't have refrigeration. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, what happens? Decay rapidly happens. So when the church is gone with the Holy Spirit who indwells them, the rapid decay on this fallen planet Earth is breathtaking. Again, read it in Revelation 6 through 19. You don't have to be here. You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've got your ticket to the rapture. 7 years later, we come with him, with the armies of heaven. Jesus fights the Battle of Armageddon, defeats his enemies once and for all, and then establishes his earthly kingdom. It's all right here, friends, okay? And there are so many people from generation to generation that mock this book and say, oh, it's just full of a bunch of... No, it really isn't. This is the Word of God. It is the truth. You have a choice to believe it or not. To first come to the cross of Jesus Christ and accept that you're a sinner who needs a Savior like anybody else. A king or not, you know, rich or poor, black or white, I don't care what your identity is. You're a sinner who needs a Savior just like me, just like anybody else. And that journey to the cross of Christ, it doesn't have to be a long one, but you got to take a step of faith there. And by faith, say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have broken your commands. And right now I receive by faith that free gift of eternal life and ask you to forgive me of my sins and secure for me a home in heaven. And the scripture says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Rescued even from the tribulation to come, I believe the Bible teaches. And then as believers in Jesus Christ, who came to the cross by faith, we continue in faith, continue living by faith. with our ears attuned to the next sound, the trumpet sound. Continue living by faith in anticipation of His return, investing our time, our talent, and our treasure in eternal things, setting our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And one day, as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible teaches. I believe that happens in heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. And the judgment seat of Christ is sort of like a high school graduation. Everybody gets a diploma. Some graduate with honors because they took their time and their talent, their treasure. They saw it as a stewardship God had entrusted to them, and they invested in the kingdom of God. Operational readiness. Ready position. Because He's coming again. Behold, John says, look for Him. He's coming in the clouds, this glorified Jesus.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.